Well, good morning. I need some help. Wonder if somebody would read for us John 13, verse 21 to the end of the chapter. We're going to try something a little different today so that you can hear and see the message, hopefully. So let's hear the word of God first of all.
John 13, 21.
Thank you.
When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he who, to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times."
Thank you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, which is full of advice. And whether we are Christians or not yet believing in the Lord Jesus, we pray that your word will reach into our hearts even today. We thank you for the humility and the wonder and glory of our Savior. We pray that as he commanded us to love one another, that we may be able to do this in a very practical way. So we thank you and just pray for wisdom as we consider these words together. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, now the passage we're looking at today is not only very illuminating in terms of the Lord Jesus, but very practical in terms of teaching us how to live. We're looking at the passage that you've just heard read, and it follows on the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. As I was thinking about the passage, it seemed that there is a very wonderful revelation of the Lord Jesus in this particular section. It introduces us to the idea of his deity, the fact that he is omniscient, he knows what's happening, what is going to happen, and he knows the result of what will happen. And then it talks about him being glorified. Now, when we think about the word glory, we think of prestige and power and big demonstrations and show and so on. But in this particular part of the story of John's Gospel, where it talks about Jesus being glorified, it's really talking about the cross. going to the cross will result in his glory. That's strange for us, isn't it? Because when you think about the cross and all that it stands for, it certainly doesn't seem like glory. It just seems a terrible thing. It seems as though someone is going there to die in agony and pain and shame and nothing of glory as far as the world is concerned. But remember, the Lord Jesus himself said, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And then a little later in the passage it says, he's talking about the way he's going to die. Why was the death of the Lord Jesus glorious? Well, because of what it accomplished. First of all, it brought glory to God, and then it brought salvation to sinners like us. And the amazing thing is that because the Lord Jesus was willing to humble himself and be derided and put to shame, we have been wonderfully saved, and now we're on our way to glory. And in this passage that is before us today, it talks about not only is the Lord Jesus glorified, but that the Father, his Father, is glorified in him. And he in turn, of course, glorifies the Lord Jesus. When Jesus walked around here on earth, I don't think he had a halo. I don't think there was anything very special. No sort of holy light like they paint him in pictures. I think he looked like a real man. And yet, his character was glorious. And John, who wrote the passage we've just listened to, he could say, "We looked at his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, the glory of the Lord Jesus was his character, his sinless character. In everything he did and said, he glorified his Father. And so that's something to keep in mind as you read through the passage. Not only that, but there is his humanity. Because it talks about how he was really troubled in his spirit. There are some amazing passages in the New Testament about the emotional response of the Lord Jesus. The deep, deep feelings, the grief, the awfulness that he felt as he realized that some of his best friends were going to let him down. I mean, the fact that he was God manifest in the flesh doesn't mean that he had sacrificed the reality of his humanity. He really had deep feelings. You remember, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, those feelings were so deep that it says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now that's pretty deep emotion, isn't it? Real human experiences. So you can read the passage as a demonstration, if you will, of the character of Christ. That's one way of looking at it. Now another way of looking at the passage is how it can teach us lessons about life. And that's what we're going to do this morning for a few minutes. See what this can teach us about how to live as Christians. Well, now I'm sure you have already looked in detail at the first part of John chapter 13. And the first thing that impressed you as you read through the story was the grace of humility. The grace of humility. You know, in the world into which Christianity came, they despised humility. I think it was Aristotle who described it as groveling humility. I mean, it was a world of proud Greeks, so to speak, who thought they knew everything. They were the proud men, no humility. But when Christianity came, it introduced the grace of humility. And instead of being proud and pushy, the Christian way was to be humble and serve. And the amazing thing is, that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So visually, I brought along something that reminds us of humility. A towel. You remember? Jesus took a towel and girded himself and washed his disciples' feet. I'm just wondering, anybody here like to volunteer to come and wash a few feet? I don't know how well we're prepared for that. But when you think about it, it's not a very pleasant experience, is it? To wash people's feet. Of course, in the society in which Jesus lived, they didn't wear shoes like we wear. They probably went barefoot or even wore sandals, and the roads weren't made up like they are today. It was pretty dusty and dirty. And if you were invited out for supper, when you came into the house, one of the first things that would happen would be there'd be a slave at the door who would wash the dirt off your feet so you were comfortable to recline at the table. A slave? Yeah. That's what Jesus was willing to become. A servant. Willing to wash his disciples' feet. In some churches, of course, on Maundy Thursday, the Thursday before Good Friday, they do practice feet washing. I don't know, might be a good idea. It would certainly get us down on the floor, on our knees. But really, the Bible then tends to use it metaphorically. In other words, it becomes a picture of humility. And in the pastoral letters, Paul talks about a sort of group of ladies. They were known as the official widows in the church who were looked after. I mean, they didn't have all the social services we have today, and so the church looked after their own people. And one of the things that characterized a widow in that official group was that she had washed the feet of the saints. In other words, she had been willing to serve people. It's not sort of characteristic of our generation, is it, to serve other people? The sort of attitude today is, me first. Who cares about you as long as I can walk on you to get there? Well, that's not the attitude of Christians. You remember, the attitude of the Lord Jesus all through his life was the attitude of a servant. We sing about him as the servant king. And that's what he was. And he challenges us to serve one another. In fact, in Galatians, you read that little phrase, by love serve one another. And in this passage, you come to this climax where Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. Now, he's not speaking generally. He's speaking, I believe, to Christians, to the church. And in the context of the fellowship of the church, we are called to love one another. Now, that's not a sort of emotional, treacly thing. That's the way love is painted. It's sentimental and all this stuff. No, it means that we are concerned for each other in such a way that we would be willing to do whatever our friend needs done. That's what it was like in the early church. You remember Acts chapter 2, they had all things in common. And the people who were poor and in need were taken care of by the group. So service is a very important thing, humility. So the first lesson we read in the story is about humility. You remember it says, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that the hour had come that he would depart from this world unto the Father, having loved his own that are in the world, he loved them unto the end, or unto the uttermost. He couldn't have loved us any more. And he asks us to share his love with each other. Now, there's something else in this story, too, both in the earlier part that we aren't looking at today particularly, and in the part that's just been read to us. And it's the thought of that there's a timetable involved here. It talks about the hour having come. The little clock reminds us about the hour. Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Then it goes on to say, now Satan having entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot. And then at the beginning it says, before the feast of the Passover. So you've got three timetables. You've got the Jewish timetable, so to speak, Passover time. You've got the devil's timetable. He's entered into the heart of Judas. And you have God's timetable. The Lord Jesus walked through life according to God's timetable. Often you can read, my hour is not yet come. This isn't the time. This isn't God's moment. But now, he says, the hour has struck. There's something sort of ominous, isn't there, about that phrase. The hour has struck. It was the moment when he was going to pass out of this world via the cross, going to give his life a ransom for many, for you and for me. So the first lesson is the grace of humility. The second lesson is the danger of avarice. And I brought along a little bag. Because it says in this story that one of Jesus' disciples, called Judas, had the bag. And Judas is going to betray Jesus. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Boy, they were shocked. One of us, the disciples. I can't believe it, but in one account of this story, you actually have Judas saying to Jesus, is it I? Well, he knew, of course. Sitting around the table, remember they were reclining, that's the way they used to feast in those days, the feast of the Passover. In fact, if you read the account, that's the word that's used. It says Jesus reclined with his disciples at the Passover. They sort of leaned on their left elbow and ate with their right hand. Now, if you put your elbows on the table, you'll get in trouble. But that's the way they ate. It was an expression of their relaxed attitude. At the Passover, you see, they were celebrating freedom from Egypt. And in this attitude, they were saying, we're quite relaxed. We're no longer slaves. We're just relaxed. We're free. Now, that's why here's Peter sitting somewhere in that little group. And he's saying to John, who is leaning on Jesus, they're relaxed, you see, sitting quite differently from the way we sit. And he says, ask him who it is. Who is it? Well, Jesus knew who it was. Have you ever wondered why Judas betrayed Jesus? There is a suggestion, of course, in the text. Judas had the bag and kept what was put therein, it says. So it seems to me that his avarice was such that he would even sell his master for a few pieces of silver. Now, we may laugh at that and say, oh, well, you know, I would never be like that. But, you know, the things of this world can be so obsessive and so possessive that if we aren't careful, we can become very absorbed with things rather than the Lord. Judas had the bag. Somebody has suggested that the reason Judas betrayed Jesus was because he figured that Jesus was so kind and gentle and forgiving and so on, that he would never really become the leader Judas thought he really should be. And so he was going to force the issue, so to speak. He was going to betray him, and then he really would have to take a stand and fight against the Romans and the Jews and so on. Well, it's an interesting idea, but I don't think that's why Judas betrayed Jesus. I think Judas' heart was not in the business, as we say. Satan entered into the heart of Judas. There had to be an open door. And Judas becomes the tool of the devil. We need to be warned, don't we, about allowing other things to obsess our minds and hearts and thinking. It can be anything, really. I mean, money is one thing, but that's not all. Anything, really, that comes between us and our devotion to the Lord Jesus can become an idol. Judas had the bag. It was at that point, of course, that Jesus was deeply troubled, it says, when he realized that this one man among the 12 was going to betray him. The question is asked, of course, was Judas present at the Last Supper? Well, if you read all four accounts, because the story is told in all four Gospels, I think you come to the conclusion that he was there for part of the time. But I don't think he was there for the entire experience when the disciples were blessed and heard the Lord say to them, as he took the bread, "This is my body," and the cup, "This is my blood." So, the third thing I thought we could learn from this passage is the beauty of friendship. Now, I've got something here which really would be found on a Passover table. Maybe sometime, if you like, we'll do a proper Passover demonstration. It's usually a very beautifully embroidered velvet bag. It's called the tosh, or the cedar tosh. And inside there are three compartments and a piece of matzos in each apartment. This isn't matzos, but it's the closest thing I had at present. It's like unleavened bread. Anyway, there are three of them in this little packet. And the third, or the middle one of the three, is the one that's usually taken, broken at the Passover and shared around. Now you'll notice in the story, as Peter asks John to ask Jesus who it is who's going to betray him, Jesus says, well, it's the one to whom I give the sup. Now during the celebration of the Passover, which usually nowadays, of course, takes place in Jewish homes. It used to happen in the temple, but of course the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And since then, all sorts of other customs have developed among the Jews. And the celebration of the Passover is always a domestic affair. It was, of course, originally in Egypt. They celebrated it in their homes when the blood was on the lintel and the doorpost. Anyway, at a certain point in the feast, the host, who is usually the father of the family, he takes a piece of this bread and he breaks it. And by the way, just listen to this if you can hear it. I don't know, where's my thing? Here. You hear that? That's why it's called the breaking of bread. The way we do it, we don't break the bread, we just take a piece of the loaf. But of course, at the Lord's Last Supper, they were using matzos, and so breaking bread has a new meaning when you use unleavened bread. I remember in, where was it? Anyway, someplace in Israel, I think it was Bethsaida, We had a group of Christians who were going to break bread, and the local Jewish rabbi came and gave us some matzahs and some Passover wine. And it was wonderful to hear the Christians passing the unleavened bread, breaking bread, each one breaking a piece off. Now, what happens? Let me get a bigger piece. This stuff here is supposed to represent something called the Karosheth, or the Harosheth. And it's a mixture of figs and raisins and grapes and wine. Matter of fact, this is plum jam. But what they do is they take some of this, and actually, if you have a bigger dish, they dip it in the dish and give it to a very special guest in the company. So, anybody like to try this? Carl, you're a special guest here today. Try it. Tell me if it's okay. Anyway, we were doing the Passover at Hope Bay one day, and of course part of the Passover is you put some horseradish on unleavened bread. So I got one of the kids to come and try it out. He wasn't too impressed. But there was one gentleman in the congregation came up afterwards and he said, "Have you got any horseradish left? I love it." And he ate the whole lot. Anyway, that's by the way. Why am I doing this? Do you know what happened? The honored guest at the feast was the one who was given what is called the sop, dipped in the Karosheth and eaten. That is a very special honor to receive the sop. Do you know that's what Jesus did? He gave Judas the sop. He made him the honored guest. To me, the lesson is the beauty of friendship. Isn't it amazing that Jesus, knowing that Judas was going to betray him, I can't quite figure out why the others didn't cotton on to the fact that it was Judas, but I guess it was spoken quietly. Jesus said, "It's the one I'm going to give the sop," and he gave it to Judas. They still didn't seem to understand what was going on. But anyway, I am amazed to think that Jesus was willing to give Judas, not John, not Peter, but Judas, the sop and say, "You're the honored guest." Now, I'm sure he wasn't playing games. He wasn't just trying to be clever. He wasn't trying to say, "Oh, I know what you're going to do, but hey, take this." Oh, no. I believe Jesus was saying to Judas in that time, even as the devil was entering into his heart, "I still love you. I'm still willing to be your friend. Man, turn from your evil ways." You remember, of course, that when Judas came to lead the crowd to arrest Jesus, as they all came with their swords and staves and torches to arrest Jesus, Jesus saw Judas coming and he said, "Friend, why have you come? Friend!" I mean, he could have said, "You devil. You've known all along you were a traitor." Oh no. "Friend." Wow, isn't that love? Friendship. The beauty of friendship. There's nothing, I suppose, more wonderful in terms of human relationships than true friendship. Somebody has said that if a man or a woman has one true friend, he is rich indeed. In Scriven's great hymn, he says, "Earthly friends may fail and leave us, one day soothe, the next day grieve us, but this friend will ne'er deceive us. Oh, how he loves." When we get to chapter 15, we'll see that the Lord Jesus actually calls all of us his friends. We are the friends of Jesus. The beauty of friendship. I think the characteristic virtue of friendship is loyalty. Are we the loyal friends of Jesus? Are we prepared to nail our colors to the mast, as the saying goes, and not be afraid to let people know we are friends of Jesus? He is our friend, the friend who sticketh closer than a brother. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did. And he was doing it for Judas. If Judas would have received his friendship, I believe even in that moment, as he stood on the precipice of hell, so to speak, he could have enjoyed forgiveness. He received the sorrow. Amazing. But the final lesson we're taking from the story today, there are many more, of course, is the folly of pride. The folly of pride. Remember what happened when Jesus was washing his disciples' feet? He comes to Peter. Peter says, "Oh no, sir, you're not going to wash my feet." What he was sort of saying was, these other guys have let you wash their feet. Imagine. Oh no, not mine. Peter was a great guy, really. He's a bit of a, I suppose you'd call him a spontaneous individual. He tended to react in the moment. The situation was what stimulated Peter. And the Lord Jesus is telling them in his little discourse that followed the exit of Judas. And by the way, did you notice it said when Judas went out, it was night? It was night. It was black. It's almost as though in John's letter, as well as in his gospel, he's contrasting darkness and light. Could there be in any other greater darkness than somebody denying, betraying, arresting, giving up Jesus? But here's Peter. Jesus says, you know, I'm going away and you can't come with me this time. Peter says, wait a minute, I'm coming. I can come, Lord, I can go anywhere. In fact, I'd be glad to die for you. Talk about overconfidence, self-confidence. Talk about pride. And Jesus says, wait a minute, Peter. You know, before this night is out, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to say, you don't even know me. Before the cock crows twice, you will have denied me thrice. Okay, I'm not much of an artist, but here's the visual reminder of what happened. The cock crowing was when things began, of course. In that society, that was the mark of the beginning of the day. The cockerel crows. I remember in my childhood, a lot of people in the village used to keep their own chickens and so on. And there was a rule that if you had a cockerel, you had to have the perch in the cockerel's house, whatever you call the place, and it had to be so many inches from the roof so he couldn't get his head up and make the racket in the morning. Well, the cock crowed twice. And by that time, you remember, Peter had denied the Lord three times. Hard to believe, isn't it? Peter, the man who said, Lord, I'll die for you. He's now saying, with cursing and swearing, I don't know the man. Amazing. The folly of pride. Human pride can drive us to do all sorts of extraordinary things that we might think we are incapable of doing. Pride. Pride was the sin that started the whole trouble, you remember, in our human race. Pride is basically me rather than God. Peter, of course, wasn't the only guy who had that problem. And the rest of the disciples, they used to argue about who's the greatest. Jesus had to say to them, the greatest is the least who's willing to serve. Well, we all know in our hearts, don't we, the folly of pride, what it can lead us to. So the grace of humility, the danger of avarice. Well, those are things we have to face up to. But the beauty of friendship. And the folly of human pride. There's something very wonderful in this story as we conclude. Before Peter denied the Lord, indeed some time before it happened, Jesus said to him, Peter, you're going to have some problems. But I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. The Lord knew Peter's heart. The Lord knew what kind of a guy he was, that he was sort of short wick. And he knew that despite his denial, there would be a shower, if you will, of tears. Remember it says, when Peter heard the cock crow, he went out and wept bitterly. I'm sure all of us, in fact we were singing about it earlier, we all of us know the frailty of our human heart. The possibilities are there, aren't they? That we can still sin, we can still fail, we can still betray, we can still deny, we can still turn our backs on the Lord. The potential is there, but thank God, we cannot get beyond His grace. As believers, He has prayed for us. He is praying for us. We have a great high priest who is there as we were singing. Our names are on His hand. He knows us individually. And despite our failures, don't let your failure drag you down. Don't listen to Satan. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Hallelujah. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I fail. But thank God I have a Savior who never fails. And who says to me and to all of us again today, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Wow! What a standard! I mean, not just do the best you can, but as I have loved you. If we could ever grasp onto that and live in accordance with that principle, what an amazing fellowship the local churches would be. Wouldn't it be wonderful? The great potential of loving one another. Audrey and I recently have been reading a book about a man called Archibald Brown. He was the successor, really, of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous preacher. Archibald Brown, when he was 18, he went to Spurgeon's college. Spurgeon had recognized that he was a man with tremendous gift, and he wanted to encourage him to sharpen his gift and be ready for service. He went to the East End of London, to a really, really tough community. He had a handful of Christians, and he preached the word faithfully. Just real solid Bible teaching, Sunday after Sunday, Sunday after Sunday. Gradually, a congregation 4,000 people would sit down every Sunday and listen as he preached the word. And there were 400 people who came to the prayer meeting. Imagine. And revival came. You see, those people learned in the midst of their poverty and being treated as outcasts, they learned the power of prayer and the love of Jesus and the grace of the Word of God. What a community it would be if we really loved one another as He loves us. Well, simple stuff, but it's kind of down to earth, isn't it? As they say, it's where the rubber hits the road. And we need to make our response. Now, I don't know, maybe might be somebody here today who's never trusted in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Some of this sounds rather foreign to you. But let me assure you, the one who loves me and who has saved me and our friends here loves you just as much, died to save you, and would love to have you as one of his disciples. Why don't we pray? Father, as we just think about some of these practical truths of the Word of God, we are challenged as believers. Do I really love you as I ought? Do I really love my brothers and sisters as I ought? Have I ever denied you, Lord? Has my behavior ever been a betrayal of you? Oh, has my pride ever taken me away from fellowship with you? Lord, please, these are practical things. Please touch our hearts. Help us to be truly devoted disciples of Jesus. Not people who are so spiritually minded they're no earthly use, but help us to be genuinely practical believers, willing to do whatever needs to be done, whether it's in the fellowship of the assembly or helping others or visiting or just saying a kind word. Lord, we pray that we may show the love that you have shown to us. We pray your blessing upon each one. We especially ask, Lord, that you will bless our friends in many of the smaller assemblies where they are now absolutely struggling to carry on. Give them fresh vision and courage and a sense of prayer. Bless them, we pray. So we give thanks in your name. Amen.
Amen.